We are going to read this evening from Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 14. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 14. Dead to sin, alive in Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed, Cleopas, for leading the service. And thank you also, Donald, for the introduction. As Donald says, our last parish was Castle Street, Dingwall. And one of my predecessors there, of course, was Donald's own father, Archie McVicar. And during our years there, we heard a lot about Archie McVicar and the tremendous esteem he was held in and the way that he influenced so many lives for Christ. It was a wonderful heritage to be able to minister in during our years in Dingwall there. Last Sunday morning, John and Tina Bruce told us about Malawi and about the work of the Edinburgh Medical Missionary Society. And that brought back memories of when I went to teach theology in Zomba Theological College in southern Malawi. I was there for 5 years. It was a wonderful time with wonderful people. The students were great to work with. And one of the many impressive things about them was that they were doing all of their work in a second language. All the teaching was in English. All the books in the library were in English. All the essays were in English. All the exams were in English. And yet English was their second language. It was not their mother tongue. And that was impressive. And most of our students came from Malawi, but we did have some from Zambia and Zimbabwe, and occasionally from Mozambique. And my job was to teach three courses: first year theology, second year theology, and third year New Testament. And it was the second year theology course which I was most excited about, because that brought the students into the very heart of the Christian faith. And the course had two main elements. First, Christology, which is the person of Christ in the incarnation. And then soteriology, which is the work of Christ in atonement. I went out to Malawi at the start of November, when things are miserable here and when things are boiling in southern Africa. And the new college session started in the first week of January. So 2 months to prepare. All the students had a textbook by Bruce Milne called Know the Truth. And then they also had a booklet produced by TEAM, which stands for Theological Education by Extension in Malawi. And TEAM had booklets in all the theology courses, and they were used by core material by students all up and down the country. And that meant there was a common approved course nationwide, and it also meant that we could have the same exam papers and we could cross-mark students from different colleges. And so the students had this material in their hands, but I didn't want to just repeat what was in their booklets. What I wanted to do was to supplement that by introducing them to some of the richness of Reformed theology, hopefully put into an African setting. So I set about writing a set of lectures for the second year course and the other courses, but especially for the second year one on the person of Christ. And what I based it on was the covenant faithfulness of God. And that was because it's a covenant faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God to himself, to his people, to his promises, which is the foundation and the heartbeat and the ground of the gospel itself. And so I said to the students that the whole course would, in essence, be an exposition of two words. And these two words were a name, and of course the name was Jesus Christ. And the first part of that name is a word that we know very well. It's the word Jesus. What does Jesus mean? It means Savior. It means the Lord who saved. In Matthew chapter 1, we have these words. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The theologian Karl Barth was once asked, what is the essence of Christian faith? And Barth's reply was that Christian faith is not in the first place a philosophy, though it is that, and nor is it in the first place a way of life or a way of morals, though of course it includes that. Nor is it in the first place a religion, though of course it's often listed as a human religion. Christian faith is a name, and that name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is who he is because of the determined purpose of God to come and to save his people. But then in our second year classroom in Zumba, we then had to ask a further question. We not only had to ask, what does the name Jesus mean? We also had to ask, what is it that lies behind that determined purpose of God to save us? And what I emphasized to the students was that lying behind the coming of God himself to us in saving grace and infinite mercy was the determined and unyielding character of God. God cannot be untrue to himself. God cannot be untrue to his purposes in creating us. God created us for himself. God created us that we may know him and love him and enjoy him. And so God cannot and does not abandon his purposes for us, even when we sin and go astray and separate ourselves from him. And so the gospel imperative, the fundamental gospel imperative that we see so wonderful in the Lord Jesus, is rooted in God's own faithfulness to himself and in faithfulness to his purposes. And here, of course, we can refer to Scripture. First, of course, we have one of the best known verses in the whole of the Bible. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." What was it that impelled the Lord God to come to us in Christ? Quite simply, he loved us. It was love in the heart of the Almighty. And that love would not and will not let us go. Or again, we have a verse that Cleopas highlighted this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, when the apostle is reflecting on how the Lord Jesus sought him out and converted him and saved him and rescued him from a terrible life and from a lost eternity. And Paul wrote, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. For that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Note these words, that Christ Jesus might display his immense patience. This is one word in Greek, makrothumian. And makrothumian literally means big passion or huge passion. And this is amazing. There is a determination, there is a huge passion in the heart of God that swaddles and surrounds the relationship of God to his people. Isn't that wonderful? And then third, I referred the students to an aspect of the character of God that comes out so powerfully in the book of Hosea. When I was a teenager and first came to faith in Christ, my minister down in Jedburgh in the Borders was John Riddle. And at the time when I was converted, John was preaching through the Gospel of Mark. And then after finishing Mark's Gospel, he took us to the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. And John's sermons on Hosea all these years ago left an indelible impression on my mind and on my young faith. And it's been one of the blessings of my own Christian life that I have never doubted the faithfulness of God to me. John's teaching did that for me. When we belong to him, he will never let us go. Do you have that assurance? God wants you to. And this is because the book of Hosea gives us a graphic expression of the covenant faithfulness of God. God orders Hosea to marry an adulterous wife, Gomer. Because of Gomer's adultery, she's driven out of the house, but Hosea is ordered by God to continue to love her and to take her back. And then chapter 2 compares Hosea's relationship to Gomer to God's relationship with his people Israel. And Gomer's adulterous affairs with other men is a symbol of Israel's disloyalty to the Lord as they go after other gods and worship other gods. But despite the unfaithfulness of God's people, the Lord still loved them and took them back. And even though the people of God suffered hardship and exile as a consequence of their sin, it's clear that the covenant that God established with them is not broken. It's damaged, it's spoiled, it's neglected, but it's not broken. And it's not broken because no human being can break it. And that's because no human being made that covenant. God alone made it. It was God's free decision of grace, and God, not men, upholds it. And what emerges from the book of Hosea is an awareness of the utter faithfulness of God to his people, despite their sin, despite their disobedience, despite their waywardness. And this truth is brought home in the command to Hosea to be faithful to his wife, Gomer, even after she has been unfaithful to him. Chapter 3, God says to Hosea, "Go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. The covenant is damaged. It's profoundly damaged. That can't be underestimated or minimized. It's damaged to the point of breaking. But the critical point is that the covenant does not break. And it doesn't break because it's founded on the faithfulness of God. Make no mistake about the seriousness of the calamity caused by sin in every situation. But also make no mistake about the seriousness of the faithfulness of God. And where do we see the ultimate expression of this twofold faithfulness, seriousness? We see it in the cross. And the cross reveals to us how serious sin really is to God. And the cross equally reveals to us how serious God is to his faithful love. And then in the lectures, we also refer to another of the repeated themes of the scriptures. It's this, that the love of God and the faithfulness of God go together. In the Old Testament especially, but also in the New Testament, God's faithfulness and God's love are bound together so strongly that one merges into the other. And again in the Bible, the two words are placed in close proximity to one another in order to emphasize their interrelation in an unmistakable way. Exodus 34. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Psalm 57. God sends his love and his faithfulness. Psalm 57 again. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Psalm 61, appoint your love and your faithfulness to protect him. Now, there are dozens more references in Scripture which couple these two words together. Emeth, the faithfulness of God, and Hesed, the love of God. And again, the love of God and the faithfulness of God are taken together as one phrase or one unit or one concept. And there are many instances of this in Scripture. And in Zomba, in order to bring this home to the students, I cited every one of them. You know, outside here on the Distributor Road in Inverness, there's about 12 roundabouts in a row. And if you simply said to a stranger, oh, by the way, that road has 12 roundabouts, then that might be noted as a fact, but not much more. But if you take them on the road, and if you go through every roundabout one by one, then that makes a big impression. Wow, so many. Experiencing them one by one makes a big impression. And so in Zomba, that's what we did with every reference in Scripture, which links God's love and God's faithfulness together. I didn't just say there are several dozen. We cited them one by one. We read them one by one. And it came home that God's love and God's faithfulness are inextricably bound together in such a way that one is almost a synonym, another word for the other. And this made us realize a deep theological truth, that God's love is his faithfulness, and God's faithfulness is his love. One is simply the other, but using a different word. And so what lies behind the mission of God in coming, in Jesus, to save his people from their sins? It's the covenant faithfulness of God. And fundamental to the very being and the very nature and the very character of God is his faithfulness. On the one hand, God's faithfulness to his nature means that sin is judged and rejected because God is holy and pure. On the other hand, God's faithfulness to himself also means that he seeks to affirm and protect and seek out and save and recover lost sinners. At the close of that first term, the students went home to their villages for Easter. And when they came back, it was wonderful. Several of them said to me, Abusa, that's Chichewa for pastor. Abusa, we are preaching in the villages from your notes on the faithfulness of God. What joy that gives a lecturer or a teacher, that the theology that we give is able to be preached as part of the gospel. And then we come to the second part of the name. We come to the word Christ. What does that mean? The word Christ is, of course, the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means God's anointed. An anointing referred to the spiritual act of anointing a servant of God with oil. And the anointing was seen as a symbol of God's spirit or God's power coming upon a person for a special task they had to do. And it was when we were teaching the significance of Jesus as the anointed one or the Christ that we had the opportunity to go into some historical theology. So I introduced them to John Calvin. Because every Presbyterian, whatever part of the world you come from, you have to know about Calvin. And some of the most exciting sessions in Zomba were during our exploration of what it meant to say that Jesus was the Anointed One. Calvin was born about 1509. And when he was 28 years old, he wrote one of his first books. It was called Instruction in Faith, 1537. And one of the things that Calvin explained in his book was what the term Christ meant. He wrote these words, he said, "Jesus is Christ, that is, he is anointed as king to keep us and as priest to reconcile us with the Father." And so in that first book, written in 1537, Calvin identified two roles for which anointing was given in the Old Testament. Kings were anointed, priests were anointed. And that's what Calvin picked up as he read the Old Testament. And when interpreting what it meant biblically to say that Jesus was the anointed one, Calvin referred to the office of Jesus as our king, and to the office of Jesus as our great high priest before God. However, only 4 years later, Calvin changed his mind. And in his 1541 book, the Geneva Catechism, he wrote this. He said, "What is meant by the name Christ? It signifies that he was anointed by the Father to be ordained king, priest, and prophet." And so Calvin now identified three roles for which anointing was given, and not just two. And what made this change? Well, firstly, from 1538 till 1541, Calvin was an exile in the city of Strasbourg. And in Strasbourg, he sat under the ministry of Martin Bucer. And Martin Bucer had already started to speak of a threefold office of Christ as king, priest, and prophet. But second, in Strasbourg, Calvin had time to engage in even deeper study of the scriptures. And as he delved into God's word, he came to realize what he didn't know before was that anointing was applied to prophets as well as to kings and priests. For example, there's the anointing of the prophet Elisha, 1 Kings chapter 19. The Lord said to Elijah, "Anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, to succeed you as prophet." And then there's a text from Psalm 105, "Do not touch my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." And then in the New Testament, the anointing with the Spirit is associated with preaching the good news, which shows that anointing and the prophetic, the preaching office, were seen as belonging together. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And so Calvin realized that to call Jesus the Christ, or the Anointed One, meant that in biblical terms, we needed to see Jesus in a threefold role. He is prophet, priest, and king. And that threefold role is how Reformed theology has interpreted the person of Christ ever since. This morning, Cleopas referred to the Heidelberg Catechism, which is quite a wonderful catechism. And the Heidelberg Catechism has a wonderful section. Question 31. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Answer. Because he has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. To be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. And also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. And then the catechism goes on, the very next question. It then says to the believer, it says, why are you called a Christian? And it says, I am called a Christian because by faith I am a member of Christ and thus a partaker of his anointing, that I may also confess his name, present myself as a living sacrifice, and fight against sin and devil in this life. And of course, the Shorter Catechism has the same order. What offices does Christ effect as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer effects the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and a king, both in his state of humiliation and of exaltation. And through that term, we then expounded what it meant to say that Jesus is a prophet, the word of God to us, how he is our high priest, the word of man to God, and how he is our king, to whom we are subject, and to whom alone we own all obeisance and honor. And then the third aspect, which Reformed theology emphasizes, is that our union with Christ, that it's in our union with Christ that what is achieved in him on the cross, in his resurrection, becomes true for us. And that's what Paul references in Romans chapter 6. He says, if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with Christ in a resurrection like his. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. You see, when Calvin discussed how what Christ did for us actually becomes true for us and is applied to us, then this is what he emphasized. It's in our union with Christ by the Spirit that we receive all the benefits that Christ accomplished on our behalf. Yes, we come to Christ by God's grace through faith. We come to Christ by God's grace. We come to Christ through a faith in which we surrender ourselves to him. But in coming to him, it's union with Christ which makes everything ours. And that's a question that Calvin asked in his Geneva Catechism. He said, does the manner of our receiving Christ consist in faith? And the answer was yes, but I add this. We not only believe that he died to deliver us from death and rose again to procure life for us, but also that we acknowledge that he dwells in us, and that we are united to him, so that by the privilege of this union, we may be made partakers of all his benefits. And so, yes, we come to Christ by grace through faith, but the benefits of Christ, the achievements of Christ, the blessings of Christ, the salvation wrought by Christ, these become ours because we are united to him by the Holy Spirit. And the reason is that Christ is these things. You see, we can't separate the blessings of Christ from Christ himself. He is the blessing in his own person. And we can't separate the salvation of Christ from Christ himself. He is our salvation in his own person. And salvation and justification and adoption and sanctification, all these things are not things that Jesus can give to us. They are not things that he can hand over to us. They are part of his being. They are qualities of his person. And when the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, he said this: "It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God." That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. And what Paul meant in these words was this: Jesus is not just a source of wisdom, he is wisdom. Jesus is not just a source of righteousness, he is righteousness. Jesus is not just a source of holiness, he is holiness. Jesus is not just a source of redemption or a tool to achieve redemption, he is redemption. In other words, Jesus is not just the means of which the gospel is the end. He is himself the end in his own person. I am the way, the truth. I am the life. And that's why Paul wrote, Christ Jesus is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He is our redemption. In other words, he is what he accomplishes. And Jesus is not simply the bearer of the gospel. He is the gospel. There is only one life which has ever conquered death, and that is the life of Jesus Christ. He is the one and only life which has ever survived the grave. But in that union with him, his life becomes our life. On the cross, that which is true of us, our sin, becomes part of Christ. And in that same work of atonement, that which is true of him, his righteousness, becomes part of us. And this is the glorious exchange that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians, where he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this, of course, explains why in the Christian gospel, the cross of Calvary and the resurrection of Easter morning go together. Without the cross, sin is not dealt with. It's on the cross that what is ours, our sin and shame, becomes Christ's. And the message of atonement through the cross of Calvary is central in Christian faith. A few weeks ago, I heard on Facebook of a Good Friday service this Easter where the preacher made no reference to the cross. He only mentioned the resurrection. It seems that he doesn't like the notion of Christ dying for us, or the notion of a price being paid, or the notion of an atonement being paid. He only wanted Easter to be about resurrection and new life, but that's not the New Testament message. The cross is central. And yet at the same time, without the resurrection, the cross avails nothing. Without the resurrection, there is only a cleansed corpse. Without the resurrection, sin may be washed away, but new life has not been given. A dead body still lies in the tomb, and that body may be clean, pristine, perfect, forgiven, but lifeless. It's in the resurrection that redemption is fulfilled through not only our sin being washed away, but a new life in Christ being granted. Without the resurrection, our salvation is incomplete. Not only does sin have to be washed away on the cross, but new life has to be given in Christ in the resurrection. And so the resurrection is much more than just evidence of the vindication of Jesus by God the Father. It is far more. The resurrection is the new life, and in being united to the risen Christ, the righteousness of God becomes ours. And so how is the new life in Christ applied to us? How is salvation applied to us? How is justification applied to us in our union with Christ? And we are partakers of that new life through being united to the risen Christ. It's a risen life of Christ in us. And I was so overwhelmed with Cleopas' opening prayer that seemed to pick up all these themes I was going to talk about later. And we have no real life of our own now. We have no real existence of our own now. That died on Calvary. The life we now have is the life of Christ within us. As Paul wrote elsewhere, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, being in Christ, we could talk about that for a whole term, or even to midnight tonight, but we won't. Because being in Christ is the basis for salvation, the basis for spiritual warfare, the basis for Christian living. We've no time to go into these tonight, but this wonderful hymn we're going to sing by City Alight, I think, sums it up. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you for this wonderful gospel. We bless you for that glorious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we bless you for that joy you give to our hearts. In his name, amen.